Well, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of Christ, our Savior. We thank you that you have, by your grace, condescended to make a covenant with us, covenant that is based on the covenant of Abraham. We call it the New Covenant. We're thankful, Lord, that this New Covenant was ratified through the blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life to deliver us from the bondage of sin. And we're thankful that you have called us out of this world and out from under the bondage of sin and death and hell and Satan in this world. And we thank you that you have set us free, free from sin, and you have made us slaves of Christ, slaves of righteousness by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a good God and gracious. And we thank you for your kindness toward us. We thank you for your faithfulness toward us. We acknowledge, Lord, even today, that we are unworthy of your goodness. And we would pray like the publican, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. We acknowledge that there's nothing good in us apart from that which you accomplish and that which you purpose. There's no good in our flesh. That is, by our nature, we are sinners and unclean and foolish. We thank you that in your kindness you looked upon us and delivered us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come here today to worship you, to exalt you with song and with prayer, with the hearing of your word, with the preaching of your word, and Lord, with the giving of our offerings. We would honor you and glorify you today. Teach us, Lord, teach us how to worship you aright, and teach us how to worship you, Lord, from within and from our hearts. May we truly glorify you today, not just here in this service, Lord, throughout the week and every day, but Lord, especially in this service, we pray that you would be glorified. And we pray that you would work in us, change us. And we pray that we as a church, as the body of Christ, would become more and more like the Lord Jesus. And pray that we would be faithful. We pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us, sanctifying us day by day by your word. May we indeed be increasingly filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. May you produce in us that which we cannot produce in ourselves. Lord, we ask that you would teach us and pray that we would be filled with love and joy and peace and with long-suffering and with gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. We pray that these things truly would rule our hearts. And we pray that you would teach us to walk in your ways in all that we do. We ask that you would bless this church with unity around the truth. We pray that you would keep us from sin. Help us to be faithful, Lord, to not only encourage one another, but when necessary, to reprove one another. Enable us to be faithful to serve one another with joy. And may we truly learn day by day how to love one another fervently, as we are told in 1 Peter. And we just ask that you would accomplish these things in us by your grace. May we be a light to those around us, and we pray for those who do not know Christ as their Lord. And we pray that we would be instruments in your hand to point others to the knowledge of Christ, who is the only one that can save from sin. And we thank you, and we pray that you would abundantly bless our time here this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. This is the end of the book. And today could be the last sermon on 1 Peter. It may not be, but it could be. It's possible. I may actually take a week and just kind of overview the whole book in one sermon. I'm not sure yet. But after 1 Peter, I am going to go through 2 Peter, Lord willing, but it might be a few months from now. I want to take a few miscellaneous passages, sermons, and probably a couple different psalms to go through, and then we will get to 2 Peter, but that's kind of the plan for now. But if you'll follow me, or follow along as I read 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God, that every word is true. And Lord, even though our understanding of it is imperfect, we thank you that you have given to us this book. And we're thankful that you have given us the Holy Spirit who teaches us through your word. And we acknowledge that your word is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and indeed it pierces between the soul and the body. It pierces, Lord, in such a way that we are convicted by our sin, but Lord, we are also strengthened and encouraged and given life. And we thank you for all that you have provided to us through your word. We pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us. And we pray that you would enable us by your grace to receive it as the word of God. We pray that you would help us to trust in it and to obey it. We pray that you would help us to humble ourselves before your truth. And Lord, there are things we do not understand. There are things that are difficult to understand. There are things that are difficult for our mind and our reason to put together and to bring together. But Lord, we want to acknowledge that though our understanding is very imperfect, we want to acknowledge that your word is perfect. And we pray that you would give us teachable spirits. Blessed is the man whom thou teachest out of thy law. And I pray that you would teach us, Lord, out of your word today. And I pray that we would be changed by it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, technically, I mean, the close of the main part of this epistle we looked at in verses 10 and 11. And it actually ends verse 11 with a doxology: to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. And we might expect the letter to close there. But actually, the verses 12 through 14 are just a conclusion. A conclusion of the letter where Paul makes some statements about why he wrote the letter and who sent the letter and so forth. And as we first look at it, we might be tempted to think of it as kind of mundane and to read over it and pass over it as unimportant. And let me just say a word that even this conclusion, which seems perhaps to be mundane, is the inspired word of God. That every word of God is inspired and is profitable, as Paul said, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And what was written here in verses 12 through 14 is every bit, as every much a part of the word of God as the rest of the letter. And so it is important for us to consider and what these words have to say to us. I do find it interesting that God, in his providence, when he gave us his word, he didn't just give us a book. In other words, I like to say he didn't just give us a systematic theology. He didn't just give us a list of things we are to believe, or a list of truths, or a perfectly worked out logical treatise on everything. But he gave us a whole series of books written over a long period of time that include history, law, poetry, prophecy, gospels, which are kind of history, and letters. Most of the New Testament after the gospels is letters. Letters that are written from one person to another person, or from one person to a church, or one person to a group of churches. And those letters were meant to teach, those letters were meant to rebuke, those letters were meant to correct, encourage, all of these things. And it's an amazing way in which the Lord brought all these books together into the Bible. And so you especially see this in verses 12 through 14. This is the close of a letter. And he explains several things through it. Now, I have to say that just because of the nature of the material, and it's more like a Bible lesson today than a sermon per se, as I simply will walk through the text and walk through the outline of the text. So I give you five things. Now, just so you know, the first two are the two that I will probably spend the most time on by far. But I have five things just walking through this text at the close of this epistle. First of all, I want to consider the messenger of Peter. That's Silvanus. Secondly, the purpose of Peter. Thirdly, the location of Peter, where he's writing from. Fourth, the greetings of Peter to these churches. And then finally, the benediction of Peter. Let me just this morning walk through this closing part of 1 Peter. So let me, first of all, consider the messenger of Peter. He says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly. And this Silvanus is who we know in the book of Acts as Silas. And you probably recognize Silas more than Silvanus. Silas is the Greek form of the name, and Silvanus is the Latinized form of the name. But clearly, as you look at the context of how the both names appear, they are clearly referring to the same person. And Silas was a companion of Paul, in particular, in the book of Acts. In fact, this is the first time we have any knowledge of him being a companion of Peter. But we see him everywhere else as a companion of Paul. And I'll say more about him in a minute. But I want you to observe that his role here, it says Silvanus, it says through Silvanus, I have written to you briefly. And we might ask the question, what was Silvanus's role in the producing of this letter? And it has generally been understood that he had two roles here. And the first one is what we might call a secretary. The technical term that it's often used is amanuensis, which is a Latin term. And it's someone who probably wrote the letter down. There is some debate over how much did Silvanus actually have in the writing of the letter in terms of its content, or was he just simply dictating what Paul said or Peter said? But we're pretty sure that he at least wrote it. This was not an unusual process. And if you look at, maybe to make it clearer, if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, at the end of this epistle, Paul makes an interesting statement, which again, you probably just read over and don't think about. But it says, well, let me first of all notice in verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. In other words, this letter, 2 Thessalonians, we think of it as coming from Paul, but he says Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. But then notice, in verse 17 of chapter 3, at the end of the letter, it says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. It seems like someone else, like maybe Silvanus, maybe Timothy, actually wrote the letter, and then at the end, Paul, with his own hand, like a signature, put his signature to this letter, saying, this is from me. This is, and he said, this is what I do. And so it would appear, we're not certain exactly how this worked, but it would appear that Paul had an amanuensis who wrote this letter, and he signed it. It's Paul's letter, but he didn't physically perhaps write it, but he signed it at the end. And maybe that's what Peter is doing here, signing this last couple verses with his own hand and saying, this is through Silvanus I have written this letter. Silvanus is my secretary. It would seem to be implying, because he says, through him I have written. He doesn't say, through him I have sent. He says, through him I have written. So it would appear that perhaps Silvanus actually had a part in actually writing the letter. It would also, it's generally agreed that he was the bearer of the letter, that it was that Silvanus was with Peter, and Peter gave him the letter and he delivered it to these churches in Galatia. It would have been multiple churches, because you remember it was written to a region, churches within a region. So these letters were delivered to these different churches by apparently Silvanus, or Silas, if you will. That's kind of implied from a couple things. First of all, Peter gives his personal commendation of Silvanus, which would seem to be unnecessary if he was not the deliverer of the letter. But also, he doesn't give any greetings from Silvanus, which you would have expected that he would have said something about greetings from Silvanus too, but he didn't, probably because he brought the letter, and he could give his own greeting. So, at any rate, we believe his role was both as secretary and as a bearer of this letter. But he says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother. And I thought it might be helpful to actually think about Silas's life as we know it from Scripture, because he was faithful. He was a faithful brother. And in fact, as you think about, as we look at the life of Silas and what we know, and we don't know that much really, but what we do know he was a faithful brother. And actually, in many ways, what we have recorded in the book of Acts regarding Silas is he really is an example of so much of what Peter speaks about in his letter. And actually, as we've talked about, 1 Peter, one of the major themes of this epistle, falling under the whole theme of elect sojourners in this world, scattered, right? We're elect sojourners, we're not of this world. And what we can expect oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, we should not be surprised when we have suffering. And we must suffer for Christ's sake. And we are to suffer. It actually, he tells us, 1 Peter tells us to rejoice when we suffer. He says, he basically tells us that we should not be surprised, but that we should rejoice. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. And Silas really was an example of one who was faithful, not only in his doctrine, but he actually suffered for Christ, and he suffered joyfully, and he is a testimony. And I want to just take a few minutes to consider his life. Actually, what we know about Silas comes from a very small portion of Scripture. If you turn to Acts chapter 15, we are first introduced to him at the end of chapter 15 in Acts, and the last we hear of him is in chapter 18 of Acts, verse 5. That's everything we know about his history is there. We have three other references to him, four others with this one in 1 Peter, four other references to him in the epistles. All of those references in the epistles refer to him as Silvanus, and they're kind of like what we read there in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the introduction. It was from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. We don't really gain any more information about him from the epistles. But he was a companion of Paul in all of the references apart from 1 Peter. In Acts and in the rest of the references in the epistles, he's always seen as a reference, as a companion of Paul, and even more specifically, always in reference to Paul's second missionary journey. With the exception of this right here in Acts 15, right before Paul takes his second missionary journey, you remember he was at the Council of Jerusalem between the first missionary journey and the second missionary journey. And the Council of Jerusalem was basically the apostles got together to discuss the question of what is the relationship to the Gentile believers, these new Gentile believers, Christians, what is their relationship to the law? Should they be circumcised? Should they be, you know, keeping the feasts and that kind of thing? Should they be observing clean and unclean laws? And so they all got together in Acts 15 to discuss this issue, and they came to the conclusion that they were not supposed to put the Gentiles under the yoke of the law. They came to some conclusions, and they sent these conclusions up to the church in Antioch, which is where the problem originated. That's where all the Gentiles were coming to Christ. And one of the ones that was sent was Silas. So it says in Acts 15:22, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch, with Paul and Barnabas, Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And we find a few other things out about him. When he gets up there, it says in verse 31, when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Now, this is in Antioch where they took the letter. It says, Judas and Silas also being prophets. So we find out that Silas was a prophet. And let me just stop and say, there were New Testament prophets in the apostolic age. And we say prophets, we mean men, and even there were some women, we're told, were prophetesses, that actually received revelation, direct revelation from God, like the prophets of the Old Testament, and were inspired by God. There are no more prophets. Prophets are one of those gifts that ceased with the apostolic age. But Silas was a prophet. It says, encourage and strengthen the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out, but it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Now, I just want to point out that this really sets the stage for everything else we know about Silas, in that this explains perhaps why Paul ended up taking Silas on his missionary journey. It would seem that he got to know Silas fairly well in this trip back to Antioch, and the ministry that they had, however long it was, at Antioch together, Silas was there, and a prophet. And so, at the end of chapter 15, you remember Paul and Barnabas, who had this falling out. Now, Paul and Barnabas had gone on the first missionary journey, and they had originally taken with them one Mark, John Mark, who's got the author of the Gospel of Mark. But Mark, so for some reason, we don't know why, in the middle of the, actually towards the beginning of the mission, turned around and went back. And Paul didn't want John Mark to come with them. Barnabas said, yeah, we've got to take John Mark. And they were divided about this question, so much so that they decided to go their own ways. And Barnabas took Mark, and it says in chapter 15, verse 40, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And so, on this second missionary journey, which covers chapter 16, 17, and most of 18, Silas is with Paul. And also, a large part of that time, not the whole time, some of it with Luke, and a lot of it with Timothy. They are all part of the second missionary journey. And this second missionary journey is the one that, you remember, Paul had the vision to go over to Macedonia and to the Greeks. And he went to Philippi, and he went to Thessalonica, and he went to Berea. And then he went down to Athens, and then to Corinth. That is all the second missionary journey. And this is the journey that Silas was with. And we do have references to Silas. And we just observe a couple things. If you turn over to chapter 16... We observe that Silas was there with Paul when he went to Philippi, and this was the first, this chapter's famous because of Lydia, who was the first European convert. And there they are in Philippi, a little gathering of Jewish women along the river, and Paul comes and preaches the gospel, and it says her heart was opened, she was saved. At any rate, they're preaching, and you remember Paul casts out this demon, which causes a great stir, and they actually end up being cast into prison. And I want, again, you're familiar with this, but I want to read it, because this is Silas, is here with Paul. It says in verse 22 of chapter 16, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. I love that. They weren't complaining. They weren't annoyed. They weren't frustrated. They were praying and they were singing hymns to the Lord. What a testimony. It was such a testimony that everybody in the prison was amazed. Like, it's verse 26, and suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. The reason he would have killed himself is because they would have killed him if any prisoners had escaped. He had to pay with his life if any lives were lost. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we all are here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke, notice it says they. So this is Paul and Silas. They're both preaching the gospel to this man, this jailer, and his family. It says they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in the house. He took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Silas was a faithful brother. Here was a man who actually did suffer for Christ. He was beaten. He was thrown in prison. He was chained. And he rejoiced. And he sang. And he, remember what it says in chapter 3 about being ready always to give an answer to the hope that is within you? Well, here's an example of it. He's been beaten. Does he complain? Does he say, "How can you put me in here? I haven't done anything wrong"? No, he preaches the gospel. He's an example. He's a testimony of what Peter has written in 1 Peter. He was a faithful brother. We find him in chapter 17. Again, he goes with Peter or with Paul to Thessalonica, where they pick up Timothy. And then he goes to Berea. And in all those places, there was persecution, especially Thessalonica. They had to flee every time. So here's Silas is faithful. In fact, Paul has to escape secretly from Berea because those from Thessalonica came and caused more trouble. And so he left secretly, but he left Silas and Timothy, and they led the group while Paul went down and to Athens and preached at Mars Hill. And then in chapter 18, this is the last reference we have to him in the book of Acts. Verse 5, "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia..." So Paul comes down, after he goes to Athens, he goes to Corinth. And there in Corinth, Timothy and Silas come down, they leave Berea, they come down and join him there. And we find here that they were faithful. It says, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, etc. But this is, Silas is a faithful brother, he's faithful in the ministry, he's faithful in the midst of persecution. And we actually find the other references. And I just want to observe, the other references in the epistles also refer to this time period, this second missionary journey. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul writing to the Corinthians, which was part of the second missionary journey. Paul went to Corinth in his second missionary journey with Silas and Timothy. And this is a comment he makes here in the letter. "For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy." Those are the three that were part of the second missionary journey. This is referring to that time that they were there. And so the letters to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, both of them begin, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy." Those are the three that were on the second missionary journey. And 1 and 2 Thessalonians were both written during that missionary journey. So all of these references have to do with that little period of time on that missionary journey where he indeed did suffer a great deal. And if you want to read about it, even 1 Thessalonians speaks about how they received the gospel in the midst of great suffering. And that's where Silvanus was when the Thessalonians came to the gospel. He was indeed an example. He was indeed a faithful brother. We don't know how it is that he came to be associated with Peter. But I would point out the fact that this is at least, probably, at least 12 to 15 years after the second missionary journey. So when we say a faithful brother, it didn't stop with Acts, in the book of Acts. He had been faithful through all that period, in all that time. That's the messenger. Let me secondly consider Peter's purpose. Going back to chapter 5, verse 12, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly. Now here's his purpose: exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now that's a great little summary of the book, of the epistle. It's a statement, Peter summarizing why he wrote this letter and what his purpose was in writing 1 Peter. And I want to observe, first of all, that this is a kind of a chiasm. Now, chiasm, many of you know what a chiasm is because we speak about it from time to time, but a chiasm is a structure. It was a Hebrew structure. It's found in the Psalms everywhere, in Proverbs, the poetry of the Old Testament. But actually, whole books of the Old Testament are arguably built in chiasm. It's a structure. It's a mirror structure where the first element corresponds with the last element, and the second element corresponds with the second to last element. And they are, it's like a mirror. It's like looking in a mirror. And you have that here. And what I mean is this. You say, if you look at this verse, when he says, Peter, what do you mean by exhorting? Well, what he means by exhorting is stand firm. You say, Peter, what do you mean by testifying? He's testifying that it is the true grace of God. So he's exhorting to stand firm. He's testifying that this is the true grace of God. This is a chiasm. And even though he's writing in Greek, and chiasm is a Hebrew literary device, Peter was a Jew. He was raised on the Hebrew scriptures. Chiasm was like second nature to him. And so you'll find some of these Hebraism, as they're called, in the writings of the New Testament, even though they're in Greek, because they're Hebrew. They're Jewish people who were raised on the scriptures. And so let me just briefly observe these two things, because it really does summarize beautifully and simply what this epistle is about. When we say someone is testifying, we say that they are bearing witness. They're being a witness. They're being a witness to the truth. When someone's on the witness stand, they're bearing witness. They're testifying to something they saw, heard, or know. And they're basically saying, this is the truth, as best I know it. And Peter says here that he wrote this letter to bear witness to testify to the true grace of God. What is the truth? And he actually begins the whole letter by referring himself to himself as an apostle. And an apostle is someone who was sent. That's the idea behind the word. But clearly, an apostle was sent for one specific purpose, and that was to testify, to bear witness, most importantly, to the resurrection, but more broadly, to the whole truth of God. Look back at Acts chapter 1, and you remember when Christ said to the apostles, this is after the resurrection, before the ascension, Christ is with the apostles, and they're asking him about the kingdom, and he says in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, speaking of the future of Israel. He says in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. In other words, you will testify. And not just to the Jews, and not just in Jerusalem, but actually to every part of the earth. And this really forms an outline for the whole book of Acts. The gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to Rome. But notice down in verse 21, when they're replacing Judas Iscariot, and they're looking for someone who will be the 12th apostle, because now they only have 11. Now we know Paul eventually is the one chosen by God ultimately to kind of, but they decide they're going to choose an apostle. And notice what it says in verse 21. It says, therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, that's the ascension, one of these might become a witness with us of his resurrection. They were called to be a testimony. They were called to be a witness of his whole ministry, of his death, of his resurrection, and of his ascension. They were looking for someone who had been a witness of all those things, a personal witness. This is what 1 John speaks of. John says, you know, the things we have seen, the things we have heard, we have touched him. We were there. We are bearing testimony, which is one of the strongest foundations for the Word of God. It's the testimony of people, of men who actually were there. We have firsthand testimony of the life of Christ, of the death of Christ, and of the resurrection of Christ, and of the ascension of Christ in the Word of God. These aren't myths. These aren't things handed down generation by generation orally that kind of became fuzzy. These are things written by men who were there and who saw these things. They were meant to bear testimony and to bear witness. And as you go through the book of 1 Peter, you will find him continually bearing witness to the truth, and particularly bearing witness to the truth of Christ. And this actually kind of acts as a kind of a summary for us, in a sense, of the book of 1 Peter. Without looking at all the details, these are some of the things that clearly Peter bears witness to, the truth that he bears witness to in this letter. He bears witness in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, to the living hope that's in Christ. The living hope that's in Christ by the resurrection. And again, he's a witness of the resurrection. There's no one else who's ever been resurrected, never to die again. And Peter was a witness of that resurrection. He's a witness of the living hope. I find it kind of interesting when he's writing about this living hope in chapter 1. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But it's interesting to me that further down he says in verse 8, talking about our joy even in trials, he says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. It's ironic to me because Peter did see him. The people who he's writing to never saw Christ, but Peter did. In fact, later on in the epistle, chapter 5, he says, I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. But it's because of his witness that we who have not seen him love him, because he has borne witness. You know, as Jesus said to Thomas, you have seen and believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And why do we believe? We believe because of the testimony of the people who saw him. because of the people who gave witness to that testimony. We find later on here in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 that Peter bears testimony to the work of Christ through his redemption. He bears testimony to the truth that it's through the blood of Christ that we have been redeemed. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. In chapter 2, verse 24, he says, He himself bore our sins in his own body. That's a truth that Peter bears testimony to. He testifies regarding. He testifies to the fact, to the salvation that is in Christ and Christ alone. He speaks of him as the living stone in chapter 2. Coming to him as a living stone, verse 4, as a living stone which has been rejected by men but is choice and precious in the sight of God. He says in verse 6, for this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. And Peter bears testimony that Jesus Christ is this rock, that he is the salvation of God for all those who believe in him. He bears testimony in chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, to the victory of Christ over the angelic realm. And he bears testimony quite often, actually, throughout the epistle to the second coming of Christ, which we're still awaiting. But it is promised. And he bears witness throughout this epistle to this glory that shall be revealed when Christ returns. He says in chapter 1, verse 7, that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says in chapter 4, verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, that's his second coming, you may rejoice with exultation. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. That's his second coming. He says in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So all these truths about Christ in particular, about our hope, our living hope in Christ, Peter bears testimony to. He testifies to. But then he also exhorts. He exhorts us to stand firm in this truth, to stand firm in the grace of God. And again, this is very typical of the letters of the New Testament. In fact, Paul's letters very often are organized into two parts, the first part being doctrinal, truth, things, if you will, that he testifies to being true, and then exhortation. And based on that truth, this is how we ought to live. This is what you should do. This is how we are expected to live our lives based on this truth. And Peter does this throughout the epistle. He doesn't divide it into two neat parts like Paul does, but he's doing the same thing. He's testifying, he's exhorting. He's testifying, bearing testimony that these things are true, and then he's exhorting us on the basis of that truth, stand firm in the truth. Say, again, the epistle is full of exhortation. And I will give you a few examples. Again, just to kind of rehearse what's in the epistle. Because if you say, how is it that we are to live in a world where we are strangers and pilgrims? Well, he tells us in chapter 1 to gird up the loins of our mind, to be sober, to hope to the end. He tells us to be holy and to live in fear. That's what he tells us in chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. And he tells us in chapter 1, verse 22, to love one another fervently. He says it later too in chapter 4. In chapter 2, verse 2, he exhorts us to desire the milk of the word that you may grow thereby. He exhorts us in chapter 2, verse 11, to abstain from fleshly lusts. And, of course, that's always been the temptation as believers in Christ, living in a world that is a kind of a Vanity Fair. The temptation is to live like the world and indulge our flesh like the world. And he says, I beseech you, beware of fleshly lust. Do not indulge in fleshly lust. Do not live like the world. We're exhorted to live in light of eternity. In chapter 2, verse 13, and that whole section following, we are called to submit to human authorities. Even those authorities that are not godly, even those authorities that maybe sometimes are cruel, we are to submit to the authorities that God in His sovereignty has placed over us, including government. He mentions kings and governors, including masters over slaves, and including, I know in this world people don't like to say this, but it's true, husbands and wives. Husbands have authority, biblically, over their wives. They're not slaves. Wives aren't slaves. They're not meant to be slaves. But very clearly, Scripture has said that the husband has authority over his wife. And in all these things, we are to submit because they're God-ordained authority. That's part of living in this world as followers of Christ. And so he exhorts us to submit to human authority. He exhorts us in chapter 2 to be prepared to suffer unjustly because Christ suffered unjustly and he was set forth an example that we are to follow in his steps. We are called and exhorted in chapter 3, verse 15, to be prepared to give an account of the hope that is in us. And in every situation, think about that. Every situation you're in life, you ought to be prepared to give an answer to any man that asks you. That's often used in theology and so forth as a reason to do apologetics and a reason to go back and look at how the Christian faith is logical and historical and all that. And I don't really think that's what it's saying. I think that this verse is kind of abused oftentimes in the name of apologetics. You know, all it's saying is be ready to tell people about the hope that is in Christ. All it is saying, tell them about what the Word of God says. Tell them the gospel. The explanation for why you have peace and joy in the midst of suffering and why you're not afraid of them when they threaten you. I don't get out and talk about Aristotelian logic when people ask me about Christ, because that's not my hope. It's not built on that. My hope is built on this. This is what I want to give them. I'm not going to give them a list of evidences of why I believe in creation. I'm going to give them the Word of God. This is the foundation. This is the reason for the hope that's in me. It's because of Christ. And Peter exhorts us in every situation. Listen, are you ready to bear testimony if you're angry? If you're depressed? Why would people ask you about the hope that is in you if you don't exhibit that hope? But listen, be ready in every circumstance to give an explanation for the hope that is in you. We're exhorted to do that. We're exhorted to be faithful in serving the body of Christ. Every one of you, every one of us, has been given a gift from the Lord, and we are to use it for the edifying of the body of Christ. He exhorts us to do that. That's part of our calling. He exhorts us to rejoice in suffering in chapter 4, and he exhorts us throughout chapter 5 to walk humbly before God and before one another. And actually, it's kind of a summary. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Everything we do in humility before God. That's kind of a summary of what he's exhorted us to. He's testified, he's exhorted. This is a very good summary of the letter of 1 Peter. How we are to live as elect sojourners, called out of this world. Our hope is in heaven, it's not here. And so he testifies and exhorts to these things. Let me just take a few minutes to consider these last three points. The location of Peter. He says in verse 13, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends greetings." Now, she who is in Babylon is apparently the church that he's writing from. He's writing from Babylon. And so the question is, where is Babylon? Is that to be taken literally or figuratively? There are those throughout, actually more in the modern church history, who have suggested that Babylon is actually the literal city in Mesopotamia. And there probably were some Jews in that city yet from the exile. And there was a population there, but it was a very small population. And there's no record of Peter ever going. There's no record in any church tradition or church history of Peter ever going east or going to Mesopotamia. Seems extremely unlikely that Peter, Silas, and Mark were all at Babylon in present-day Iraq when he wrote this letter. And in fact, as I said, that was really not even a suggestion until recent church history. But rather, it's most assuredly a reference to Rome. Babylon is a reference to Rome. Peter was apparently in Rome. The historical evidence, and by the way, historical evidence is not the same as biblical evidence. It's not infallible. But the historical evidence suggests that Peter was in Rome at the end of his life, that he was martyred under Nero's persecution, and that he was in Rome in the last days of his life. It's also true that in Jewish and Christian literature, that Rome is often referred to as Babylon. And much of that literature, admittedly, is after the writing of 1 Peter, like the book of Revelation, for example. But it is a common designation in early Jewish and Christian literature that Rome is referred to as Babylon. You might say, why, just briefly, why would you refer to Rome as Babylon? Two things. In the book of Daniel, there was an image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in a dream. Daniel interpreted that dream. That image was the kingdoms of this world. You remember, the head of it was gold, and the head of it referred to Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon. The legs were the last kingdom, and they are referred to as the fourth kingdom. It was Rome. Rome was part of the same system of kingdoms. It was part of the same image. And so the head is Babylon, the legs are Rome, but it's the same thing. But I would say, even more than that, all pagan idolatry finds its roots in Babylon, long before Nebuchadnezzar. We're talking about the Tower of Babel. And that mystery religion, as it's been called, developed in Babylon. And that mystery religion, which is mother-son worship, ended up in Persia, ended up in Greece, ended up in Rome. And at this time, Rome was the inheritor of the Babylonian mystery religion. In fact, the Caesars took the title Pontifex Maximus, which that title was basically the high priest of the mystery religion. He was the supreme pontiff, the highest priest on the earth. He was, I like to say it this way, he was the Nimrod of this world. And after the destruction of the Roman Empire, the Pope took that title. He still takes it, Pontifex Maximus. He's the head of the mystery religion. That's why we call them Babylon. Roman Catholic system is just the mystery religion with Christian names attached to it. That's why we call it the whore. It's It's the mystery religion, and the Pope is the head of it. Rome was the center of the mystery religion, the Babylonian mystery religion, and therefore it was referred to as Babylon. So some people will say, well, this lends credit to the idea that, you know, since Peter was in Rome, maybe he was the first pope. Well, we want to be clear. First of all, Peter was not a pope, and he certainly was not the first bishop of Rome. There really was no pope at that time. And the first honest-to-goodness pope probably didn't come to the 6th century. But all that to say, Peter was probably most likely in Rome, and I think according to this text, he was in Rome, and this probably places this letter, again, towards the latter part of his life. He's in Rome, he writes this letter, and it would have been appropriate for him to write about elect sojourners scattered from a place called that he called Babylon, which is the great persecutor of God's people. And so there is perhaps a pointing to this as well. And then, briefly, the greetings that Peter gives. He says in verse 13, she was in Babylon, that's the church there, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. Again, the idea of election is there. Sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. So he sends greetings from those who are with him there in Rome. The only person he mentions besides that is John Mark, and John Mark was, again, one of the associates of the apostles all the way back to the days when Christ was on the earth. He was a witness to many of the scenes in the Gospels. It was probably his mother's place where the Last Supper was. And I remember when Peter was let out of prison and he went to the place where they met for prayer. It was probably his home. It was probably his mother's home. We'll go to that. But he sends greetings, and then he actually says in verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Well, we don't generally do that. We shake hands. Which I think is legitimate. I don't think the idea here is that you have to. Actually, I will say that when I was in Russia, the first time I was in Russia, and I got up and I preached through a translator to this large church. I'd never been to Russia before. And this was in Nizhny Novgorod, which is kind of out in the middle. It was a city, but it was out in the middle of nowhere. No Westerners. So after the sermon, I came down. And this old man came up. I didn't speak Russian. He didn't speak English. But he just gave me a big kiss right on the lips. And I didn't know how to respond to that. But I guess that was the kiss of love. I take that he appreciated the sermon. But we don't practice that here, literally. But I think it's the idea that you greet one another. And I think it's appropriate to greet one another with a handshake, and sometimes you give a hug or whatever. But the idea, if you're Italian, you kiss on each cheek and all that. But the idea is you express love toward one another in an appropriate way in your culture, and that's what he calls us to do. And then he closes with this, peace be to you all that are in Christ Jesus. This is his very brief and short benediction. Peace be to you all that are in Christ. And may I just say that there is no other way you can ever have peace. The only people that truly have peace are those who are in Christ, pointing us back again to that living hope that we have that is not based on things in this world. It's not based on what happens in this world. It's based on being in Christ. And it's appropriate that the letter ends with this simple statement, peace be to you all that are in Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we do have peace in Christ. We're thankful that Peter did bear testimony to the truth of Christ and to the salvation that is in Christ and to his work upon the cross and to his second coming. We're thankful that he, on the basis of that, exhorted us to be faithful and to stand firm. Lord, I pray that you would enable us, Lord, even today, to stand firm in the truth that we have seen in the Word of God. We pray that you would indeed accomplish your purpose in us. I pray that we would be faithful day by day to stand for the truth of your word, to walk in it, to rejoice in it. And when we are persecuted, when we are perhaps ridiculed or suffer in some way, Lord, may we rejoice. Lord, even as Silas did, may we sing the praises of the Lord, and may we trust in you because of the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would fill us with your peace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Father, we certainly do ask of you that you would come to us. We pray, Father, you would fill us, that you would fill us with your joy. We pray that you would change our hearts, change our affections to that which is above and not those things which are on earth. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to be with our country. We pray, Father, for our leaders. We thank you, Father, for this nation in which we can gather and worship in freedom. And we pray, Father, for our leaders that you would convict them. We pray, Father, that you would also lead them to yourself. We pray, Father, for repentance. We pray, Father, for those who know you. And we pray, Father, for boldness for them to be able to stand for that which is right. And we pray, Father, that you would give them your special blessing. And we also now pray, Father, that you would receive this offering that we are to give. We pray, Father, that we would give with cheerful hearts and an acknowledgement, Father, that this is just a portion of that which you've given to us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.